Those of you who've been attending Grace Bible Church for, well, I guess even just a couple of months, you've probably noticed that one of the elements that is consistently within my prayers is that God will open our hearts and minds so that we can understand the things of His Word, that we can then live according to them. The necessity of that was explained in last week's sermon. We cannot understand the revelation of God unless the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds and teaches us the truths that are within it. Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man, the person without the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So regardless of how accurately I or any other teacher understands the Scriptures, no matter how clearly we communicate its truths to you, if all you go home with is some additional biblical knowledge and maybe some sort of emotional response, then all you have received are the crumbs. I strive to present to you an accurate and clear exposition of the Scriptures. I strive to exhort you to live according to them, but it takes the Holy Spirit working in your heart to effect a change in your life. I can tell you what the Scriptures say is sinful, but unless the Holy Spirit convicts you of that sin, you're not going to recognize it as such. I can encourage you, I can admonish you to live by biblical principles, but it's the Holy Spirit that leads you into applying those principles and its precepts in your own life. It is the Holy Spirit that converts and transforms a person to be like Jesus. Jesus began to speak to the multitudes in parables so that he could reveal truth to his followers while at the same time conceal those truths from his enemies. Spiritual understanding of his followers would increase while those who were not willing to follow him, it would decrease. Even what little they did understand would be taken away. Today we're going to be stepping off into a practical application of this principle because we're going to start looking at the parables. Many have stumbled in interpreting these parables. Typically, liberal theologians fail because they presume by their supposedly superior intellect they can discern what every element in the story means and thus interpret it. But again, unless the Holy Spirit is the one that is enlightening your mind and quickening your heart, you will not understand it, and so they fail. I've also found that conservative theologians often present erroneous interpretations as well. Why? Sometimes it's due to the same intellectual pride the liberals have. They're really not relying on the Holy Spirit. They think they're going to be able to just figure this all out for themselves. But I've also found sometimes it's the opposite. Those who are so relying upon the Holy Spirit, they're presuming upon Him to lead them to truth so that they don't have to do the study that God asks us to do in understanding His Word. They don't actually dig into it. They don't cross-reference. And they end up really presenting what has just come into their mind, and then they blame the Holy Spirit for it. Okay? And I said it that way on purpose. It's what came up to their mind, and then they'll blame the Holy Spirit for it. That wasn't the Holy Spirit. Is their own lack of due diligence in their own study into the Scriptures. Well, in order to keep from stumbling into those traps myself, I want to quickly review the purpose of the Gospels and the nature of salvation as presented to them, in them, to us. Because without that, we will not understand the parables that Jesus is going to be giving. Now, every single Gospel account varies in its emphasis due to each one's target readers. But every single Gospel account documents certain things about Jesus. He is the promised Messiah. He came in fulfillment of prophecy, being conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is born according to the right genealogy. He is born at the right time. He was born in the right place throughout his life. Jesus fulfilled so many other promises. His father took him and his mother down to Egypt to fulfill a prophecy that he'd come from Egypt. He returned to the right town, Nazareth. He fulfilled all righteousness when he was baptized by John the Baptist. He had the right message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus resisted temptation. In fact, in all points as we are, yet without sin. He defeated the devil. He is sinless. He taught with the authority of God himself. He performed miracles only God could perform. And that included healing every kind of disease and sickness. He cast out demons. He had command of nature. He could forgive sins. He could even raise the dead. Even Jesus speaking in parables is in fulfillment of prophecy, as we saw last week. There should have been no doubt about Jesus' identity, that he is Messiah. But most of the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they refused to acknowledge the truth due to their pride, their self-righteousness, and their jealousy. There should have been neither confusion then, nor should there be confusion now, what Jesus taught about himself and the nature of salvation. And yet we still find that man is no different today than he was back then. People still often are more interested in using Jesus' words to prove their own thoughts than in conforming their beliefs to what he has said. It always has to be the other way. We conform ourselves to him, not him to us. Well, what is the nature of salvation? It is not, as is popularly taught today, simply a change of mind that may or may not have consequences in one's lifestyle. That is intellectual assent, not conversion. It is not verbalizing Jesus is Lord and then going on your merry way, as some of the cults do, thinking that now you're saved. That is viewing salvation as a result of an incantation, not faith in Christ. The nature of salvation is such that it will result in an extremely radical change in the very being of the person. Paul expressed this in Ephesians 2, where he explains that what was dead in trespasses and sin, verse 1, becomes alive in him. He quickens us. He regenerates us, verse 5. Why? Solely due to God's love and grace. There is no statement or even an allusion in Scripture to the idea that entrance to God's kingdom can somehow be gained by mere intellectual consent are repeating some sort of incantation. It is intellectually dishonest to claim to believe in Jesus and then refuse to obey him. To believe in Jesus includes all that he claims about himself, that he is the promised Messiah. He is God incarnate. You cannot believe that Jesus is God in human flesh and remain indifferent to the rest of his claims, his commands, and his promises. It is about him. Jesus often presented salvation in terminology of entering into the kingdom of heaven or into the kingdom of God. For example, last year we spent a lot of time, we spent nearly the whole year in the Sermon on the Mount. Recall that the entrance to the kingdom is in Matthew 5:3, that very first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Throughout the Beatitudes, he is describing the characteristics of those who have a true righteousness, a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, which in 5:20 he said, you must have if you're to enter into the kingdom. It's not something outward. True righteousness then begins with understanding that there is a hope or a means in only one place, and it's in Christ himself. It is in God and his character, his nature to be forgiving, to pay the price for you. It cannot be based in anything in ourselves. Our sinful soul redeemed simply because we beg God that he would do so, because he is merciful and he's gracious. It's relying upon him and his character, his promises. So salvation begins with humility, not good self-esteem. Salvation includes the other elements, the Beatitudes. It's going to result in mourning over sin, because I see it's an affront against the holy God that has created me. It's going to result in meekness. I'm going to submit myself to him. I'm going to hunger and thirst after righteousness so I live in a way that's pleasing to him. And I want that changed inwardly as well, as David said in Psalm 51, purity of heart. Not just outward, I want it inward as well. So salvation requires a regeneration of the soul, because you're passed from death into life, as Ephesians chapter 2 explains. You're transferred from darkness to the kingdom of light, as Colossians 1 explains. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we even become a new creation in Christ. And that Romans 8:29 adds we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's a done deal. We're not there yet, but he's going to do it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete until the day of Christ Jesus. And so my very purpose in life, according to 2 Peter 1:10 and 22, is changed from seeking my kingdom, my whatever, to seeking God's kingdom, his will. That's a radical change, no matter how you cut it. It's radical. It makes us different than what we were before. Now, why, again, this emphasis on the nature of salvation? Because it is vital to understanding this very first parable of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. Remember, the parables are given to reveal the nature of God's kingdom to Jesus' disciples while hiding that same truth from his enemies. The parable of the sower deals with the message of the kingdom of heaven, how it is received, and what it accomplishes in the individual. The mystery being revealed is that the kingdom is going to come through the proclamation of the gospel message. It is going to bear fruit in some. It will not bear fruit in others. The Jews expected the kingdom to come by the force of a conquering king. That's what they're expecting Messiah to do. The question of who is and who is not saved is part of this message of this parable. And so an understanding of salvation, as Jesus taught it, is required even as we approach it. The parable is presented in three places, Mark 4, 1 through 9, Luke 8, 4 through 8, and then here in Matthew 13, 3 through 9, which is where we're going to be spending our time, though we will refer to the other passages as well. Now, the parable presented in verse 3 through 9, he just gives it. And as I pointed out last week, Jesus had a very busy day even before he gets these parables. He had already cast out a demon that had made a man blind and dumb and healed the man. He had a very serious confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees in which he ended up condemning them because their accusation that Jesus cast out this demon by the power of Satan was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus revealed that the relationships of his followers with him is superior to that of even blood relatives. And now he's sitting in a boat just offshore. He had been in a house, had been so crowded, he finally left there. He was on the shore. It got crowded there as multitudes came again. So he got in a boat, he's just offshore, and he begins to teach the people. And this is the parable he began with. Look at verse 3. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the road, and the birds came and ate them up. As others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And other fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let them hear. Now, a simple story that those in this agrarian society would have understood very easily, because they'd either had seen it often or they had done it themselves. They'd gone out in the field, his guy's got his sack of seed or a basket, and as he's walking, he's just scattering the seed in front of him and going on, and some seed falls one place, some seed falls in another. They could easily picture this because they'd seen it so often or done it. They understood the story. They did not understand the meaning, and neither did the disciples. As I pointed out last week from verses 10 through 17, the disciples come to Jesus privately at a later time, and they ask him to explain this parable. What does this mean? Jesus told them that they were blessed because it was granted them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which included things which the prophets and the righteous men of old desired to understand but could not. So through the parables, Jesus is going to reveal this truth to them, but these same parables, without the explanation, would leave his enemies confused. We find that this is still true today, as people with hardened hearts and reject Jesus fulfill the prophecy of seeing but not able to see, of hearing but not able to hear. It's there, it's in black and white, but they still cannot understand it. You need the Holy Spirit. Jesus explains the parable in verses 18 through 23. Let me read through this, and then we're going to discuss each one of the elements. Jesus said, "Then hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So the seed here is defined clearly. It is the word of the kingdom, or as Luke puts it, it is the word of God. This could be a general reference to anything God has said, but in view of Luke's statement, with it being concerned of believing and being saved, the primary focus of it is the gospel, the good news that God has sent the Messiah, salvation is being offered to those who repent and believe. That is what's being sown. That is the seed. The sower is not specifically identified here. Why? Because the focus is on the seed, the soil, and the results. The sower could be anybody who sows the word of God. The prophets were sowers of the seed in ancient times. John the Baptist and Jesus were sowing at that time. He was training his disciples to preach the word of God. The church has had the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel ever since the day of Pentecost. So anyone who's proclaiming the word of God could be a sower. Now, in Jesus' later parable of the tares, the sower there is specifically identified as the Son of Man. And ultimately, regardless of who is physically proclaiming the truth of God's word, ultimately, is it not God working through people that is actually proclaiming it? And that's what we're relying upon, the Holy Spirit working on people even as we give the gospel out in some means of communication, whether it's written or vocal. We're really relying upon God using us. So it's not dependent upon us, it's dependent upon Him, isn't it? Well, there are four types of soil. Each is different. Each has a different effect on the ultimate outcome of the sown seed. Let's look at each one of them. First is the seed on the road. This is eaten by the birds. In this case, the word of God is proclaimed. The one hearing it does not understand it. Their lack of understanding is then compounded as the devil comes and takes away even what little they did understand, what was sown to their heart. Why? Well, as the passage in Luke puts it, in order that they may not meet the first condition, which is belief. They need to believe the message, but they do not. Paul described this well in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The devil blinds them to what is there. It's available for everybody, but they're blinded to it. Have you not witnessed to people, and it's just like their eyes are glazed over, or like nobody's home? Okay? They're blind to it. It doesn't make any sense to them. It's absolute foolishness. So the seed of the word of God, it's sown in the heart. Remember, heart in scriptures is not referring to emotion. It is referring to the seed of the mind and will. Seed was sown, but there is no effect. The individual does not understand it. The devil takes away what little understanding is there. This is by far and large the greatest category. This is where most people are in the world. The gospel of Jesus is proclaimed, and those hearing it do not understand it. They turn their backs on it, and the devil takes them even farther down the path leading to destruction. It must be remembered, again, the gospel is foolishness to the natural man. Apart from the Holy Spirit, it seems stupid to them. And so the devil uses different means in which to snatch the word of the kingdom away from them and to believe in what really is foolishness. Let me give you a few of those. Now, some reject the Lord God as a creator. The devil uses the lie of evolution to blind their minds, and they think they're so smart and so intelligent. My degree is in science, and I certainly had a lot of those professors. I was more grateful for one professor who said, hey, doctors, dime a dozen. I'm actually a humble professor at a university. Wow, amazing. Most of them, they were very arrogant. And the devil uses a lie to push them even farther down. The gospel, no sense to them. How foolish to believe such a thing. There's others that will accept a creator God, but they reject the idea that there is some sort of personal accountability to them. And so the devil will use the lie of universalism, the idea that all paths lead to God or that no one is going to be punished by him. Their minds are blinded. Still others believe there is a creator God or gods that will hold people accountable. But here the devil uses false religions, and so they worship a god or gods of nature, of demons, instead of the Lord Jesus Christ who could bring them to salvation. Then there are those who believe in the God of the Bible, but they substitute the teaching of men for the Word of God. And so they end up striving to appease God, to gain his favor by their religious rituals, their works. The devil used the lies of the many, many, many cults to keep them from trusting God's grace and mercy and believe Jesus' promises so they might be redeemed and forgive all who have faith in him. The gospel message is distorted and changed. Religious people, many of them claiming to be Christians, but they're not following Christ. They're trusting something else. The seed by the road speaks of all those who hear the message of the kingdom of God, but they reject Jesus, Messiah, and his message that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, John 14:6. The devil snatches away this truth and leads people to believe there is no God or a false God or gods, or that somehow they can earn their way to heaven. Seed by the side of the road. The second is the seed on the rocky ground. Explained in verses 20 to 21. More accurately, we would really call this shallow soil over a rocky ledge. So don't think of it like it's good soil, it's got a lot of rocks in it. It's more like a lot of the property here. We have a lot of shale, and it's up near the surface. And so there's only, in some places, only an inch or two of soil over it. And then it's shale. Well, when spring comes, the grass there sprouts very quickly. The shale actually retains a lot of the water. It's not seeped away so fast. So it sprouts quickly, but as soon as it gets warm, what's the first place it dies? Right there. The roots can't go down deep. They burn up. It gets dry. This is the condition of people who hear the Word of God. They quickly respond. There's great joy. There's excitement. They can be happy. They can get involved in all sorts of things at church. They may even read their Bible, but they stick to passages that make them feel good. They want to avoid those things that are going to stretch them, that make them think deeply. They remain shallow in their faith. Difficulties in life eventually arise, and they start to question why things are not easy anymore, not like they expected. And so they stumble and they will fall. They allow themselves to be led into sin. The word here, skandalizomai, is a stumbling block. And they trip and they are into sin. And then Luke 8:13 adds and describes them as those who believe for a while, and in time, temptation, they fall away. Apostemi, this last word is the word, is the actually the verb form of the word we get apostate from. They depart from what they believed to some other belief. They're apostates. I've met a lot of people like this over the course of my life. You may have too. They suddenly appear at church. They're very excited about everything that's going on. And they tell everyone how much they love Jesus. How wonderful life is. And then suddenly, just as suddenly as when they appeared, they disappear. What happened to them? So you go and you try and check on them, what's going on, and you find there's some difficulty arises in their life that has arisen. Now, our text points out that this is at times because they want to avoid persecution. They found out that it's not as acceptable as they hoped it would be to tell people you're Christian. A lot of people don't like that. And that's getting worse in our own society. People don't like Christians. And so they want to avoid that. 2 Timothy 3:12 is very clear. Christianity includes persecution. Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You don't even have to be successful. Just strive after, desire after that, and you're going to be persecuted. I found that more often in America, though, it's not so much persecution that causes someone to fall away. It's some personal difficulty. It could be a physical illness, it could be a financial problem, it could be a troubled relationship, or it's somebody close to them that has fallen into this. Whatever the particular problem becomes the basis, they doubt God, then they reject what they said they believe, they depart from the faith, become apostate. Now, some claim that these people are saved. Others say, well, they were once saved, but they lost their salvation. Then there's a lot of just say, I'm confused. How could someone so enthusiastic now end up there? I'm just confused by the whole thing. The truth is that there was not genuine salvation, and it took the tribulations of life to bring out what was truly believed by the person. Tribulations just lay it bare and expose it. Again, let's go back to the nature of salvation. It is a radical change in a person's being, not just behavioral change. Outward change must arise because there's an inward conversion, not the other way around. Being excited, being enthusiastic, that's great, but the change in behavior is great. But that is not proof of salvation. The very fact that they departed from the faith is the evidence that there was an error in what they believed. What did they really believe? Well, there are people who profess to be Christians, but they view salvation as a fire insurance policy against hell. Hey, I'm not going to hell. I'm good. I can do anything I want. So they're not saved from sin. They just saved from hell. It doesn't work that way. If you're not saved from sin, you are not saved from hell. Okay? Others are misled to believe that salvation is a promise of a good life without troubles or trials. I venture to say that many of you, when you first heard the gospel here in America, that's how you heard it. This great life, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, it's going to be wonderful. And the first time things went bad, it was like, oh, what's going on? This isn't what I signed up for, right? Because that's not the way it's being presented. But again, we need to go back to what Scripture says. Troubles and trials in life are normal for the Christian. We are told to expect it. But when this happens to some, they had a wrong belief. Some treat Jesus as if he is there to do their bidding. There's quite a bit of theology that's floating around out there, the health, wealth, prosperity gospel that teaches that. He's there, whatever you want. They didn't get what they wanted, now they doubt God. Then there's still others. They actually have faith in faith, not in Jesus Christ. I'm saved because I believe. Believe what? Well, because I believe. Well, your faith isn't what saves you. Jesus Christ saves you through faith. The faith has an object. It's Jesus Christ. If it's not Jesus Christ, you're not saved. Okay? So these are some of the things that people professing to be Christians actually believe, and they're not. Their faith isn't in Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:19 explains the evidence and the condition of apostates. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown they are not of us. Do you get the point? Their very departure is the proof that they were not of us. There was a flaw in what they believed or what they claimed. So these are those who heard the word, they received with joy, but later became apostate. They had a shallow faith. It did not go deep. It did not change their heart. They were and remain unregenerate. The third category are the seeds that fall on the weed-infested ground. These are people who hear the Word of God, and as time goes on, other interests, other concerns, and a desire to gain the riches of this world choke it out, so the Word has no effect on them. An example of this in the Bible is a fellow named Demas. Paul includes him as a co-worker, listed in Colossians 4:14. Yet a couple years later, Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:10, and says this about him: "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." There's a problem with Demas. He sure looked good for a while there, but there was a problem with Demas. Many of you memorize 1 John 2:15 and 16. It's a great passage to memorize. "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Good reminders to us of what we should love and what we should not. Those in this third category bore no fruit because they love the world more than they love God. They wanted what the world had to offer. You must be very careful about what you think is important in life. It is easy to tell what is most important to you by simply examining where do you spend your money, where do you spend your time. You can figure that out yourself. Chart it out, and you will nail down what's important to you. If you let me see your checkbook and your schedule, I will tell you. You may not like what I say, but it's your schedule and your budget, not mine. Go look in the mirror. Do you see the point? What do you really love? Is it God? Or is it something else? Are you serving God or the things of this world? Do you love God or the things of this world? The things of this world are dangerous in two ways. First, there's the pursuit of them, which in itself leads to all sorts of evil. Paul warned Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:10, "The love of money is the root of all evil." Diverse evil, all sorts of evil. Not money, the love of it. You can be poor and have a big problem. You can be rich and not have a problem. Do you love money or not? He says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." That was the case of Demas. The same is true for the pursuit of pleasure, power, or prestige. The second negative thing about the things of this world is that they always come with insecurity. Always. There is the fear you will not get what you want. You're striving to get it. There is the fear that if you get what you want, someone's going to take it away. Someone's going to steal it. The government's going to tax it away from you. Something. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be taken away from you. And then there's the problem of envy as you look around and see other people have what you don't and you're envious of them. That in itself is an evil. Where is the condition of this nation? We are a nation with one of the highest living standards in the world today, and certainly through history, there's almost no comparison. The things that you count as expected and normal were counted as extreme luxuries even 100 years ago. How many of you have running water in your home? You turn it on and it just runs out. How many have heated water? It comes out hot. Anybody not have that? Oh, it's expected. How many have a little button? You go, and light appears. You haven't burned down your house by lighting candles and fooling around with kerosene? We just expect that. Our living standard is so high, and yet, survey after survey after survey, through decades, keeps showing Americans are some of the most unhappy people in the world. Why? It's the love of this stuff. It's the insecurity that comes with it. The things of this world, power, prestige, possessions, pleasure, they don't satisfy. Only God can satisfy. These are the people that heard the word of God, they followed it for a short time, but the true desires of their heart became evident over time. They were of the world, they loved the world, not God. These people were also unregenerate. The last category is the seed sowed on good soil. These are people who hear the word of God, they understand it, they respond to it, and they bear fruit. In fact, much fruit. A lot of fruit. I mean a lot of fruit. 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. That's 1,000%, 600%, 300%. Man, wouldn't you wish you had something in like some mutual funds that were... We'll just take the lower one, just a 300% profit. Okay, well, we'll just, how about just 30% profit? I know right now we're pretty happy we get three. This is what he said. This is the kind of fruit that's borne out in the good soil. Well, what kind of fruit? What are we talking about? It is the fruit that is born from hearing the word of God, from understanding it, from accepting it, and holding fast to it. That's what makes this different than all the other places the seed got sown. It is the fruit that arises from people who are genuinely saved from sin, evidenced by a change of heart. In fact, it's a heart that's changed from what it was to one that's being honest, to one that's being good, as listed in Luke 8:15. He's very specific about it. It would include the fruit born out of serving God to His glory. Jesus described that in Matthew 5:13-17. You are salt. You are light. And your good works will glorify Him if you simply remain salt and don't hide your light. It's also the fruit of the Holy Spirit which comes in our lives as soon as we start walking with Him. And it becomes more and more evident the longer we walk with Him, there's characteristics become part of us. Our nature starts changing. And so His fruit is born out of us. Galatians 5:22-23, list them out. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are things that mark that we're actually walking with the Spirit. This fruit is in contrast to those who hear but do not understand and reject. It's in contrast to those who hear, quickly receive, but then depart when trouble comes. It is in contrast to those who hear and may walk for a while, but they do not bear fruit because the things of this world are more important to them than the things of God. Their minds are still set down here. They haven't set them up on things that are above. It is only this last category of seed sowed on good soil that fulfills the reason the sower went out to sow. I don't know that we have any farmers here, but maybe some of you grew up on a farm, or maybe some of you at least may have a garden. Yeah, I know. Most of you look at mine and say, you've got a farm. It's not a farm. It's actually a small garden. Yours may be smaller than that, but it's not really much. It's a garden. But if you have even a small garden, a little plot around your house or something, you will still understand. When you plant seed, why do you plant seed? Because you expect that something's going to grow and produce something that's either going to be pretty, a flower, or something you can eat. And even with flowers, it will eventually produce fruit and seed, which you can then plant again the next year, right? Now, if you have plant seed and nothing comes up, did it do you any good? Did it fulfill your purpose? If you had seed that you plant and it comes up and then shrivels, did it fulfill your purpose? No, that's when you call people who are called plant pathologists. That's the other part of my degree. We're incredibly trained to tell you that your plant is dead. It's wonderful. Your plant's dead. Isn't that wonderful? It hasn't fulfilled a thing. If it comes up and it gets up and it almost flowers, but you know, it gets a bud, but it still doesn't flower, it still doesn't produce any fruit that you can eat, no seed. It hasn't fulfilled any purpose. Okay? It's an agricultural society. They understand this. The sower went out to sow. He scattered his seed. Only one. Only one location produced fruit. Only one location fulfilled the very purpose by which he went out to sow to begin with. Only one soil produces true regenerate hearts and salvation. What does this mean to us? I think several things. We need to be careful. The gospel needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be proclaimed widely. But be careful of what you're expecting and make sure you prepare soil before you start. For us personally, first, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not yet your personal Lord and Savior, you need to keep a couple things in mind. Number one, you come here, you hear the Word of God proclaimed. We make no bones about it. I have no interest in tickling anybody's ears. I'm probably more prone to boxing them because the Word of God often does that to us. There's comfort in it, but it makes us very uncomfortable as humans. We don't like what it says. But once we understand, there's a lot of comfort in it. But we need to know the truth. You cannot understand that truth without the Holy Spirit. You're hearing it proclaimed, but you need to first beg God. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. You are poor in spirit. Be humble. Beg God to be gracious, to open your mind to understand and to follow His will. That's where you start. If He's not your personal Lord and Savior now, start there. Ask God to open your mind to understand and to change your will. Okay? Second, recognize that becoming a Christian is serious. You do not try Jesus. Okay? Because this requires you to recognize your own sinfulness and your need for His forgiveness. It requires you to believe Jesus' claims and promises. That results in your yielding your life to Him. It's when you finally believe what He said about Himself and what His promises actually are. That's the life change. Consider the condition of your heart. Is your heart like that on the side of the road? It's hard. Is it shallow and superficial? Is it weed-infested with the cares of this world? If so, then ask God to break up the fallow ground and prepare your heart to understand and receive the full gospel message without reservations. No competing loyalties. That's what you need to be doing if you do not yet have Him as Lord and Savior. Next, be mindful that the purpose of salvation is to bear fruit for God. Romans 8:29 states that those who are truly God's children are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He is going to make you like Him. And because God is a loving Father, He will also then even chasten us to bring us back in line with Him. Because He's going to do His work to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Be prepared for that. If you are a Christian, understand, if you're being chastened by God, if you feel guilty, praise God. He's at work in your life. Okay? That's one of the assurances of salvation. He is working. I feel guilty, and He is chasing me till I get it right. He's a loving Father. I thank God for that. Ephesians 2:10 also states, though we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So the life changes, the behavior will change, because the heart changed. I do the good works in order to please my God. He's prepared them for me. This is how I glorify Him. That's what Jesus said. So true salvation believes in and follows Jesus, the Jesus revealed in the Bible, not a caricature of Him, the one in the Scriptures. And for that reason, will bear fruit. You will become more like Him in character. You will perform good works to His glory. Why? Because you love Him. Remember also that every Christian is responsible to be a sower. That belongs to all of us. We all proclaim the Word of God to the lost, the unbelieving around us. Those who are gifted as evangelists are there to teach you how to go do that. Amen, Dominic?
Amen.
Amen. I thought I'd get one from you if I asked. Right, Andy? I think you're here. Yeah, Andy's going to say that too. Some of the rest of you are out there all the time. But these men, they love to train you to go out. That's why we do this. We're all responsible. But you're responsible to proclaim God's message as accurately and clearly as you can. You are not responsible for the harvest. You're simply responsible to get it out there. And remember this too, an untrained Christian who's busy scattering seed is much more successful than an experienced believer who won't go out and sow anything, right? So go out and sow, just to the best of your ability. But sow the seeds of the Word of God and then wait and see what God's going to reap from it. That's part of the joy of it. You sow and it's up in God's hands. You get to watch God at work. And finally, one last application from this. Like a farmer, prepare the soil. Prepare the soil. Don't be frustrated with soil preparation. Break up the soil. If it's hard, you got to break it up. That's why we plow and we till. We ask probing questions of people to try to get them to start thinking. Their minds are blind, their hearts are hard. Ask them questions to get them thinking in a way they haven't been thought before. Add mulch to shallow soils to deepen them. Talk freely about the true nature of the Christian life and how we deal with the problems of life and how God uses those very problems to mature us. That deepens soil. Don't let them continue on in shallowness, thinking that God is there to be their magic genie to make life pleasant. He's not. And then anticipate weeds. Control them when they're young, and even better, seek to control them before they even sprout. Stress, the true purpose in life is glorifying God, not pleasing self. This is the major problem that I see within America. Since I began in ministry as a kid, it's just been thrust upon me. As I got trained and got more involved in ministry, what I see over and over again is a lot of people professing to be Christians, but they're one of the first three soils. And they're going their merry way thinking everything is great. The soil wasn't prepared. It's a false profession. They don't believe it's about God. They believe it's about them. And so they end up with a gospel that is man-centered, not God-centered. The gospel is about the glory of God. And what a privilege that He will use us, frail creatures, to glorify Him, the creator of everything. So avoid manipulating people into false professions by catering to human desires and needs. Sharing only the nice parts of the gospel, which is so rampant out there. Proclaim the whole gospel that a person may believe and be radically changed. We're after fruit. We sow seeds, God gives the increase. But let's do our part in preparing the soils. Father, we are grateful for this. We are grateful that it is You that brings the harvest. But we do want to be desirous of sowing seed and being careful how we do it, of sowing to soil that's prepared. Help us to be like a good farmer who prepares that soil to those who are witnessing too. But Father, even more so, if there are those that are here that are more characterized by one of the first three types of soil, that today would be the day that it's good soil. Today is the day they had placed their faith in Christ of the Scriptures, to trust Him and Him alone and not their good works, to set aside their selfishness and desires for pleasing themselves, to walk after You regardless of the price. Father, they be like so many of our brothers and sisters who profess faith in Christ at the cost of even martyrdom. Father, would not change for anything, seeing Your goodness and love in the midst of it all. In Jesus' name, amen.